2 Timothy chapter 2, as we are encouraged to remain in grace, to not turn our feet to the path of the ungodly and the wicked. Paul reminds us what a godly man looks like, what an ungodly man looks like, just as the psalmist will encourage us as well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And if their message will spread, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And then our sermon text, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O eternal and everlasting God, we are grateful in your infinite goodness. You have always chosen for yourself a people for you. You have spoken to them and declared the way of salvation to them by your voice to Adam, then to Abraham and his seed, to all of Israel with the publication of your law through Moses, finally by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, clothed in our nature in order to teach us your holy will. He is our Lord who elected for himself apostles, and after his resurrection gave those apostles the command to preach the gospel to all realms, promising to be with them unto the ends of the earth, even here to Central Texas. So we are grateful that you are with your church, that you have still granted us ministers to proclaim this gospel all around the world. We are grateful that you are in the midst of us where two or three have gathered. And may we now be instructed and taught. May we see the things that you have told us confirmed in your very word. So we ask that your Spirit would be at work now, making the word preached effectual in our hearts, growing us in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the restless search for happiness is well known to all of us, even from childhood. We know what it is to search for happiness, to grab it, to have the shiny thing we've desired for so long, to have it in our hands, only for it to flitter away in our grasp, to get bored with it, to long for something else to make us blessed, to make us happy. Right? We say things growing up, if I just had a Nintendo, Mom and Dad, I'll never ask for anything again. But the happiness wears off, and we ask for other things. Right? If I just had that car, that house, that spouse, that nicely bound set of books, I would never buy another book again. That would complete my life and make me happy. But we know it doesn't. We keep buying books, and we keep looking at other cars and other houses and so on and so forth. It might make us happy for a moment, but it's not lasting. Why not? Well, because man is not a simple temporal being. And so temporal blessings do not satisfy us. They just become mere moments of happiness. But rather, man, body and soul, is an eternal being. He has been gifted with eternality, so that only eternal happiness fulfills man. And there is only one being who is eternal in and of himself, the triune God of Scripture. And if we are to be blessed, we must have him. If we are to be happy in this life and in the life to come, we must rest in God. Of course, there's the famous quote from St. Augustine from his book, Confessions. He writes, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in you. Lord, teach me to know and understand which of these should be first, to call on you or to praise you, and likewise to know you or to call upon you." Certainly it's that middle sentence that is the most famous, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in the Lord. But it's also interesting, so that tells us though that man was created for a purpose, to rest in the Lord. He was created to know God, to find his ultimate happiness, his eternal blessedness in God. And even more so, I like how Augustine connects that blessedness to worship. Right? He asks, if I find my rest in you, then what should I do first, God? Should I speak to you in prayer, in song? Or should I let you speak to me in the Scriptures? And thankfully, in the Psalms, we get to do both. This is God's infallible word to us. He speaks to us, and this can also be our prayer. It will be our song at the end of the service. We don't have to choose, Augustine, at least in this instance, that we may use the Psalms for prayer and worship as we rest in Lord and the Lord, expressing how grateful we are for the blessedness he has given us. Now, Psalm 1, it's setting the tone for the rest of the Psalter. Spurgeon would call this the preface psalm. And what it's doing is Psalm 1 is inviting all of mankind to come and find that true happiness, to find the everlasting rest in the Lord. The psalm is saying, come and find the blessedness of being in covenant with God. Come and know the Lord and live for him. Hope in him. Find what you've been looking for. Be fulfilled. That sounds great. But that's not only a positive that the psalm is going to give us, or the whole Psalter, But conversely, those who refuse the message of the Psalms, we see their end. Those who refuse to have godly living, those who refuse godly blessings will find destruction. In a way, we see the gospel in a nutshell, that we are to look to Christ alone, Christ who is the ultimate blessed man. We look to the ultimate blessed man who is Jesus, looking to him for salvation from sin in order to live forever. But then the other path is also set before us, that if we live wickedly, if we live without Jesus, we will find judgment. So our psalm sets this out before us. First dealing in verses 1 through 3 with the godly man, the blessed man, and then verses 4 through 6 with the ungodly and their end. So the blessed man, verse 1, is initially described in negatives. It's what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, the mockers. This is to say that the wise man separates himself from fools. There is happiness in not associating with the wicked. Rather, the blessed man associates with God and with God's people. He chooses good friends, good company to lift him up, to encourage him in growth of holiness. We know what it is. If the wise man chooses foolish friends, he'll soon become a fool like them. That there is growth in either way. All mankind is growing. Either we're growing in holiness, and we have chosen good friends to help us in that, or we're growing in wickedness. Because the imagery here in verse 1 is actually one of the sinner getting worse and worse. It's a picture of degradation. First, he's just walking, and he's, in a sense, walking to the council, in the council of the ungodly. And as he walks to the ungodly, he stands with them. And then finally, the image of him sitting. The idea is the teachers would sit to teach in ancient times. Now, this ungodly man has become the teacher of ungodliness. His heart is hardened more and more in sin. So he walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He begins simply by casting off the fear of God. He begins by laying aside true religion. And we see that often. People begin to walk in the way of the ungodly. They lay aside true religion and perhaps create a religion of their own, a false religion, even a false Christianity, right? Those who might say God is only love and he's not seeking justice, or he's not judgmental, or he doesn't have wrath. But they have invented a mere idol then that results in wickedness. And as the wickedness grows, the ungodly then stand in the path of sinners. Their sins of omission become sins of commission. The things that they simply weren't doing, now they are more explicitly sinning in the face of those around them and before the Lord. They sin more and more, and their hearts become more and more hardened until ultimately they become the influential teacher of their fellow wicked men. They sit in the scorner's seat, the seat of mockers. That's a dreadful thing, a dreadful matter to so openly defy the true God and the sacred, to make a joke of sin, to mock God, to mock God's people. The 19th century Southern Presbyterian W.S. Plummer had this to say: "The scorner thinks he is very philosophic and free from whims and prejudices, but he is the dupe of his passions, the servant of sin, and the slave of the devil." Sounds quite harsh. But it is true that without repentance, the scorner will find that God is just and that the scorner's sins must be punished eternally. And so as we read verse 1, the blessed man is the one called not to do these things, to separate oneself, to not think too highly of ourselves. We must ask, are we guarding ourselves from going down this path? Are we guarding ourselves from walking in the way of ungodliness? Are we being thoughtful to avoid temptation to be like the wicked? Are we seeking to protect ourselves from sin and Satan? Because when it comes to happiness, we often buy into the lie that sin will bring us happiness. Maybe it does for a moment, but the moment is fleeting. It's not good that we look to the wicked for happiness when we are called to look to the Lord. We ought to be the happiest and most blessed people on the planet because we know God. We know His wonderful love. We partake in His covenant promises. We have received His abundant pardon. We feel His comfort and His abiding presence. Even since the beginning of Genesis, sin, Satan, has tried to offer those same things to us. They promise, but they do not deliver. And so then we are unhappy in iniquity. But you are the blessed ones. God has changed your heart that you may derive enjoyment from reading the Scriptures and in speaking to the Lord in prayer. That you derive enjoyment from Christian fellowship and not indulging all of our base lusts. And that's where verse 2 then leads us. We have dealt with the negative side. Here's the positive. If we are not to be the wicked man of verse 1, then we are to be the man who delights in God's law and meditates on it. And how are we doing in delighting in God's law? Something about our flesh, our fallenness, maybe being American or being a Texan, we don't like rules. We don't want to be told what to do. It can be very difficult sometimes to delight in God's law when breaking it appears to bring us joy. But of course, like a good parent, God's law is there. It's meant to make our lives better. It is a benefit. God's not trying to spoil our good time, but He is making rules for our own well-being, for our own happiness, right? A good parent says, "Don't touch the stove." And the child says, "But it looks like a lot of fun to touch the red-hot stove." And the parent says, "But third-degree burns are not fun. Don't you see, son, I'm promoting your life. I'm promoting your joy, even by giving you a rule that seems no fun." And children of such loving parents ought to delight in their parents' rules, as their parents seek what is best for them. Well, likewise, we are also called to delight in God's law. Life is better when we do not worship false gods. Life is better when we keep the Sabbath, when we're not murdering, when we're not committing adultery, when we're not stealing and lying and coveting. There is a happiness, a blessedness in conforming ourselves to the law. We don't want to be like those who set the law aside. We cannot live how we please in the flesh, claiming that if we sin, grace will abound. Of course, we recognize we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. There are good works given in God's law that we are to delight in to do. But we should also point out that here, law is not merely the moral law, it's not merely the Ten Commandments, it's actually the Torah. So the psalmist is talking about the first five books of Scripture, the Old Testament that he has thus far. Of course, now, so we would say he is saying, I delight in your Scriptures. I meditate upon the Scriptures. And now with continued revelation and the unfolding of God's revelation, especially culminating in Christ, we now delight not just in the Torah, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. We can delight even more than the psalmist. We have the Gospels. We have the book of Acts to teach us of Christ come in the flesh, who has died for our sins. And that is what we are called to delight in and meditate upon. And that is the good news of Christ come in the flesh, to be crucified, buried, risen, ascended, that we clearly see in our Bibles. And it is that gospel message and all that Jesus taught that we are called to meditate upon day and night. Now, of course, this is not Eastern meditation. Though there's different forms of Eastern meditation, it certainly calls one to concentrate on oneself, right? One's breathing, one's thoughts. Saw it described as making friends with oneself. It's very self-centered. Right? Eastern meditation is concerned about the false trinity of me, myself, and I. Of course it appeals to the wicked man. But the blessedness that we're talking about in meditating upon God's word is a meditation that is not focused on us, but is one in which we think on and dwell upon God's word as we consider who he is, that we're not looking for happiness in ourselves. We're not looking to ourselves for life's answers. We are looking to the one who has created us, who has given us life, who has sustained us, who has saved us from hell. And so it should be our chief delight to meditate on God's law day and night. When you consider that, all the graces he has given us, the salvation he has imparted to us, how could we not love the Lord and meditate upon him without ceasing? But we know the difficulty of such a task. One pastor, 200 years ago, said something very relatable even to us, even with our fast cars and our roads. He says, it is easier to take a journey of 1,000 miles than to spend an hour in close, devout, profitable thought on divine things. I don't know what he's driving in the 1800s, but it's still true today. Very relatable. It's easier to go 1,000 miles than to spend an hour in close, devout, profitable thought on divine matters. We are so easily distracted today. And I don't even mean the screens, the tablets, the phones, the computers, the TV. I mean, of course, that is a distraction, but we can turn them off. We can get on our knees before the Lord. We can close our eyes so that then our eyes aren't distracting us. And yet even then, as we try to pray and try to think upon God's word, our thoughts run wild. But we are called to persevere, that over time, if we do practice this certain spiritual self-discipline to try and stay focused upon God's word, on whom we are speaking to in prayer, and how he has spoken to us, Lord willing, over time, we have fewer and fewer wandering thoughts until we are able to simply, almost naturally, focus upon the Lord and meditate day and night. So that is what the psalmist calls us to as the blessed man. And the blessed man who does these things, he is like a tree planted by the water, bearing fruit and prospering. It's a gracious planting of the tree by God. We might even say this is a transplanting. Right? Nobody is naturally born by the river righteous. He must be rooted up wherever, the field of sin, rooted up as a tree and planted by the water in order to bear fruit and be prosperous. And here we see even a true prosperity gospel. Not the one that promises health and wealth, but the one that promises happiness as the fruit of living for God. The good works that we do and loving and delighting in God's law bears fruit upon this tree. And we are prosperous. It's a spiritual prosperity. So we find the blessed man living according to God's law, bearing fruit that is enjoyed as we live wisely. And the blessed man, he has separated himself from the ungodly. He loves God's word. He dwells on it night and day. And in doing so, he reaps the spiritual prosperity of everlasting joy. Now, if the blessed man is like a tree by the water, the wicked man is like chaff blown by the wind. Verses 4 and 5 show us the ungodly man. Of course, in winnowing grain, when we use a winnowing fork and toss up the grain, the food part would fall to the ground, whereas the chaff, this worthless, indigestible stuff, would be taken away, blown by the wind. And here the ungodly are pictured as that chaff that are blown about by the wind. They are worthless. They're blown about by every philosophical, cultural ideal. Blowing from here to there, seeking blessings and worldly things that don't satisfy, and they're blown about to the next one. They do not delight in God's law, and so happiness continues to evade them. And part of that is they're blown about, and as they're morals are constantly being reshaped and unfounded, we see that they do not have a good conscience. We could talk about happiness in one sense as having a good conscience. And the apostles Peter and Paul, they wrote of the importance of a good conscience, how a good conscience accompanies saving faith. When our consciences become tender by the working of the Holy Spirit, we then seek to live in accord with the law of God. We have a sanctified conscience, but not the wicked. The wicked are being blown about everywhere. The flash of happiness here and there, but quickly blown to the next misery. And therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Eventually, the chaff will be blown to judgment day before the judgment seat of God. Whereas they used to stand in the path of sinners, they can no longer stand before the Almighty Judge. Those who had cast off the fear of God now stand trembling before Him. Those who thought they could lay true religion aside now long to pick it back up. Those who hardened their hearts against God's law now wish to have them softened. Those who made a joke about sin are now confronted with its wages, which is death. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Again, all of our living is growing us in one way or another, either in holiness or in sinfulness. And that growth does ripen, either unto eternal life or eternal torment. So this preface psalm sets before us the two options for all mankind. Now, in a psalm such as this, in a sermon like this, it can certainly come across as very judgmental. Right? You could see somebody sitting here this morning, maybe you're thinking this, saying this is typical of you Christians. You're arrogant, you're a hypocrite. You talk about these other people being sinners, but you do not judge yourself. You say everybody else is the wicked, the ungodly, that you're the tree getting to heaven. Now hopefully, as Christians, we're not sitting there thinking we are so great and perfect. Instead, as Christians, no, we recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And we have recognized that we have not been the perfect blessed man of verse 1. We have walked in the counsel of the ungodly. We have stood in the path of sinners. In fact, as the Psalms continue, we're going to find plenty of Psalms where the writer has rebelled against the Lord, where he has sinned greatly, where he is spiritually weak. We are not the ideal blessed man of Psalm 1 in ourselves. So now we've set before us eternal happiness, and I haven't gained it, I haven't grasped it, because I've walked in the ways of the sinners. How can I obtain this blessing? And we look to Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent blessed man of Psalm 1, the only one who has perfectly separated himself from sinners, the ideal man who has delighted in God's law day and night, keeping it perfectly. He is the great tree that didn't need to be transplanted by the river, who's grown large and who bears the fruit of righteousness, so much so that he gives it to all that call upon his name, that we may be righteous. So the perfect man full of good works is Jesus Christ in Psalm 1. But those who are united to him by faith, they also become fruitful out of the fullness of Christ. We know we're not perfect, but we trust in the perfect one to bless us, to make us like the trees planted by the river, to make us able to stand on judgment day and plead, not our good works, to plead the life, the blood, the resurrection of Christ. No Christian should be so arrogant as to think that they are perfect, that they have it all together, that they do not sin, that they are better than those miserable sinners next door. That kind of pride and arrogance doesn't fit through the pearly gates. Rather, the Christian is one that humbles himself, looks to Christ alone. He is the wise man who looks to Jesus alone and not his works. That's how you gain entrance to the golden streets. It is there then that we will find eternal happiness. In the meantime, though, our psalm calls us to apply our hearts to pursuing heavenly joy and wisdom, that we may find our happiness in fellowship with God, right? Not in the stuff of this world. The Anglican John Trapp wrote of this psalm, "The psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together." And here we are 300 plus years after John Trapp, and the philosophers still cannot tell us the path to everlasting happiness and blessedness. We look around and people think they have it. They have it for a second, but then it's gone. And we note, and we look to those, even we might say some kind of pop philosophers, pop influencers in our lives, but Oprah can't point you the way to everlasting happiness. Not Joe Rogan, not Taylor Swift. That's very much put on display. But why not? Why can't we look to such pop philosophers, influencers in our world? It's because a person who is pursuing felicity apart from God will not find lasting happiness. In fact, they're going to find misery. Why? God has made us for himself. So let us resolve today, O blessed ones, let us resolve today to seek our happiness first and foremost in God. If you don't, your heart will continue to be restless in searching for the Lord. So come, find true happiness. Find the blessedness of being in covenant with God. Come and know the Lord. Live for him. Hope in him. Find what you've been looking for. Be fulfilled. Look to Christ alone, who is the ultimate blessed man. Look to him for salvation from sin and live forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful you have called us to yourself. Without you pulling us up from the mire, transplanting us from the realm of sin and the mastery that sin had over us, we never would have sought you. But you have sought us and loved us. You have blessed us. May we meditate upon that truth today that causes us then to not long to walk in the path of ungodliness, to not long to find any happiness in sin. Lord, may we delight to know you. May we find our rest in you so that we are not searching elsewhere. And Lord, help us in our own meditations to be focused, to not be distracted by the things of this world, even by our own minds. So grant us now, through the preaching of this word and the sacrament we are about to partake, growth in this area. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.